give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to convert your temporal wealth to eternal wealth as you understand God's grace and as he has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of Antichrist. All right, the purpose of pursuing Bible doctrine is to build up the new man. You were born again, that is, the human spirit was regenerated at the point of salvation. This forms the basis for the storage compartment of doctrine. This is where the new man gets his strength, that is, from the principles of the truth. And, of course, ultimately he is to become a worthy adversary for the STA man, the genetic old man that we all possess as a part of our flesh that continues to fight against the truth. So this is why we have assembled, of course. Now is the time to deal with the spiritual issues at hand, rebound first. 1 John 1:9, God always does the same thing when we confess our sins. He always forgives us and cleanses us. And then, of course, beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular area, recognizing that you will support and sustain the truth in the face and in the teeth of all the attacks that come against it. We recognize that we live in the devil's world, the place that is hostile to your plan, and that the only ammunition we have to fight this fight is the requisite principles of Bible doctrine that are necessary for us to understand and then, of course, to apply to the issues of life as we face them. We pray that as we approach your word this morning, God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working on Roman numeral 3 here, or ready to, having identified some introductory comments here and the titles that are used in the scripture for Antichrist as we see him come onto the stage of human history as signified by the opening of the first seal, the removal of the divine restraint with respect to the mystery of lawlessness, which is already at work. It was at work in Paul's day, and it continues to intensify and will continue to intensify until we have this person come on the scene of human history who is the culmination of the mystery of lawlessness, and that is one of his titles, the man of lawlessness. He is the epitome of everything that God is against. We're ready to deal now with his origin. Point 3 here, A, this awesome person has so much ascribed to him in such a short period of time that some may tend to believe that he is superhuman. B, in fact, many scriptures support the fact that the Antichrist is completely human in every sense of the word. 1, Daniel 7:8 ascribes eyes and a mouth to him, which denotes his, that should be intelligence and verbal propaganda. Here in Daniel 7:8, while I was contemplating the horns, as we saw, Daniel 7 is not, as it has been interpreted, a simple repeating of Daniel 7 or Daniel 2 in different terms. This jumps to the end of human history, as seen in the fact that there's only one little word in here. It's a preposition, in verse 7 that points out that all these beasts are present at the same time. And so this is not as a chronological flow as Daniel 2 was, where you went from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome, and then finally to the revived Roman Empire. This deals with, as we pointed out, Great Britain, the U.S., Russia, China, and of course, ultimately, the revived Roman Empire. That is one thing they do have in common. A little one came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes, which are designed to denote intelligence, as we have seen here and in Revelation, and like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. 2, Daniel 7:24 mentions that he has a kingdom, and that he is somewhat different than the 10 kings with whom he is associated. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, a confederation of kings, as it were, 10 kings will arise, and another one will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones. Well, in what way is he different? And we know that the difference is he is a resuscitated unbeliever. And so he is different from them dramatically, and he will subdue three kings, as we'll deal with that. We dealt with it in Daniel. 3, Daniel 9:26 notes that he is a prince and is associated with a particular people. In this very important series of four verses here, as we spent a lot of time on this in Daniel, if you remember, dealing with all of this and the fact that this is not fulfilled, but some of it has been. The first 69 weeks have been, but the 70 weeks as a part of the divine decrees have not been finished. Daniel 9:26, and then after 62 weeks the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And there he is identified with a particular group, as we know, as it turns out, the revived Roman Empire, and that he is akin, clearly human. This all is used in terms of people and not just general things, just not organizations and all of that. 4, 2 Thessalonians 2:3 uses both the terms man and son to refer to the character of Antichrist. The man of lawlessness, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. For the apostasy must come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And one of the things we've seen is first the term son of destruction is a Hebraism. It's designed to communicate someone's character. But the point is that both these terms indicate that he is fully human, that he is not supernatural. See, the normal masculine pronouns such as he and his are used of him. See Daniel 7:24, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, so that he takes, we can look at the Thessalonians here since we're here, he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. The thing that sets this man apart from his contemporaries in human history is the fact that he has lived on the earth once before and has been resuscitated from the dead out of Hades. Revelation 11:7. Here in his beast character, and when they have finished their testimony, this is a reference to the two witnesses who are going to minister, more than likely in Israel, to the nation there. The 144,000 will not be confined to that geographic locale, per se. But these two probably will, and for the first 3.5 years, they are out there declaring the truth, withstanding the propaganda machine of their day, probably enemies of the media and all of that, who probably can't stand them any more than the rest of the people can. And then after their ministry is finished, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and kill them. And then it's, you know, Christmas in July for the world, because here we go. They're all excited about this and giving each other presents like it's Christmas time. Also 13:3, now that verse there says he comes out of the abyss. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And then the key passages, of course, really are Revelation 17, 8 through 10, which indicates that he has a prior human existence. The beast you saw was the imperfect of the to-be verb, I-me, indicating extended action in past time, or at least repeated action. But if you were charting it with a graph, it looks like that. If you're, here's the present, I-me, even the imperfect, refers to existence, linear existence, for some time in past. And is not. At the time of writing, at the time of John, and we know that we're circa 96 AD or so, at this point when this is written, so he was not alive then. So here's 96 AD, that's the time viewed as John writes, as the current time. Obviously for us, the current time's out here at 2003. And is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. As we pointed out, it's repeatedly, the Old Testament crowd understood it, that when a believer died or an unbeliever, they went down. And so that was changed for believers only, of course, at the resurrection. Now they go face to face with the Lord. But there's still a compartment of Hades down there, and that's what this is talking about. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder. You bet they're going to wonder. I mean, how many times has somebody really come back from the dead and been able to prove it? And we're not talking about some guy who died on an operating table for 5 minutes and they brought him back. We're talking about somebody circa 300 BC that shows up suddenly in 2005, say, whatever, you know, whatever year it is. So if you look on your little chart there, you can see he's going to appear in 2003 and a half. So, and obviously, again, I stress that I just could not manipulate that chart to what I wanted it to be exactly because of the limitations of the program. But they at least give you an idea of that the seven seals extend throughout the whole period. And that's really kind of what I was trying to do. So they will wonder whose name has not been, and this is again, we saw this term earth dwellers is technical in Revelation for negative unbelievers. And that these are the enemies of God, and these are the enemies that the judgment is going to fall on. Those whose name has not been written in the book of life. Here it defines for you the earth dwellers, who they are. From the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen at the time of writing. One is currently the Roman emperor in charge at that time, as we saw that Rome was one of those four kingdoms of Daniel there. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. So you have to be able to, he's one of those seven and he's also an eighth in that sense. And we'll deal with that. So one, he must have lived before the time of writing of the book of Revelation, a man with a history prior to 96 AD. He must be a king from the pre-Roman past and must be from a kingdom that is intimately associated with the mother-son cult. Now, why do we say that? Well, because the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, mountains in her kingdoms in prophetic writings, and the woman sitting on them demonstrates control or authority over them. And so we look to all the nations that have specifically a long history with the mother-son cult, because that's who identified technically in context here. The woman here is the great harlot from verse 17:1, who sits on many waters. And the waters represent masses of humanity. And so, as we know, the mother-son cult is very popular, has a worldwide following, in fact, and but has a distinct history with these seven kingdoms. So chronologically and historically, these kingdoms include, that should be a singular include, point one, I'm sorry, I didn't read that. The seven heads on the beast represent seven mountains, prophetic language for kingdoms, that have been dominated religiously by the mother-son cult. And that is seen in on which the woman sits. So chronologically and historically, these kingdoms include Egypt with the cult of Isis and Osiris, Assyria with the cult of Ashtaroth and Baal, Babylon with the cult of Ishtar and Belshazzar, Medo-Persia, who worshipped the names of Anahita and Mithra, Greece with the cult of Diana and Bacchus slash Zeus. Sometimes they had multiple names for this, the mother-son cult, depending upon which part of the kingdom you were in, but they all recognized it. Rome with the cult of Venus and Cupid, or Mars also alternately, and then the revived Roman Empire, who worshipped the mother-son cult under the names of Mary and Jesus. And in a sense, of course, the names are not, quote, of real importance. The importance is they're involved with this cult, whatever they want to call it. And this is, again, a system of false religion that is opposed to God and, of course, dominates the world scene. And we know who it is, especially in our time in history. Three, since the beast is declared to be one of the seven, but was and is not, he must have existed before the Roman Empire. And we can safely eliminate any of the kingdoms after Greece then, because one is, that was Rome. So it has to be somebody who comes from Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, or Greece. And so one of those, out of those major empires, that's where we're going to have to look. Four, the time of his reappearance in human history. The scripture clearly indicates that his appearance as the ultimate manifestation of the mystery of lawlessness is being hindered at present by God the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7, that we looked at when we did this passage, of course, as there is with almost every passage, there are multiple ways they try to explain this away to make it mean something other than what it means. But if somebody is going to restrain lawlessness on a worldwide basis, well, they'd have to have worldwide access now, wouldn't they? And if somebody's going to restrain an appearance in human history, it has to be somebody with power enough to do that. So we can safely rule out humans as the agent of this, although some of them have said, you know, they've tried to personify the gospel's what's restraining evil. Well, it's not doing a very good job. Obviously, the gospel is not it. That is not what holds back the appearance of Antichrist. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. And one of the things we pointed out here in verses 6 and 7, you've got the neuter use of the word what, which matches grammatically with the word pneuma, which is spirit, is neuter. And then you have he, which is in verse 7, only he who now restrains, which is a normal masculine pronoun, which is also applied to the Holy Spirit, as we pointed out and when we did this passage, that you see both of these the pronouns applied to the Holy Spirit, both neuter and masculine, because neuter refers, matches up with his title, as it were. And again, the word pneuma is neuter. Masculine is because he is a person, and he's considered to be male in gender in that sense. So, at least anthropomorphically speaking. So, B, the time of his reappearance in human history is key to the end of the current dispensation, the church age, and the resumption of the age of Israel, which will complete the missing 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. We saw that in Daniel 9:24, that 70 weeks have been decreed on your people. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 7, only he who now restrains will do so. And here's the catcher. And here's where most fundies drop the ball on this verse. Until he is taken out of the way. And they try to tell people, well, see, that can't be the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit can't be taken out of the world. Well, of course he can't. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time anyway. But as we pointed out, this is a figure for the change of dispensations. That the Holy Spirit no longer has the same ministry that he has in the church age. For instance, believers in Daniel's 70th week will not be automatically indwelt by the Spirit as believers in this dispensation are. He is free to, as it were, come and go. And we saw that as the norm, say, throughout the period of the judges and throughout the divided monarchy, that the Holy Spirit would come on certain people at certain times and then he would depart. Like, for instance, he departed from Saul. This, and David understood these realities. This is why he prayed, do not take your spirit away from me. Because David recognized that was a possibility. And so he wasn't just trying to be, you know, mushy or whatever it was people think he was. He was praying a doctrinal reality for his dispensation. Now, we never have to concern ourselves with that, that God the Holy Spirit does not depart us. And so this, as we pointed out, he's taken out of the way in the sense that he's no longer going to indwell believers. You go back to the status quo of the age of Israel. And we also know from the prophecies, say Joel 2, which is repeated in Acts there, that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost, that there are going to be certain supernatural manifestations during this period as well. Obviously, Antichrist is going to be performing miraculous deeds, miracles before people and all that. And it appears, certainly we can say that the two witnesses are going to have a ministry that has some miraculous aspects to it. Because they can smite the earth with plagues, they can call things down from heaven on people. God, wouldn't that be wonderful? No, wait a second. I wouldn't be very good at this. I would probably flunk the grace test. Let me call hellfire down on you, you know, see. And I'd be like, you know, hey, Lord, they're over there doing this. You want us to have, why don't you call fire down out of heaven on them? And he's like, no. So the point is, the question also becomes, which has arisen in my mind after I'm working in chapter 7, is the 144,000 likewise given miraculous powers? It doesn't seem to say either way. So I can't really comment on that, other than they're going to miraculously survive that entire 7 years, which is going to be a real feat, trust me. So you got here the Holy Spirit being taken out of the way. He's going to stop restraining evil, and that is a code, in a sense, we might say, for the dissolution of the church age, the cessation of that, and the resumption of the age of Israel. See, God clearly controls the timing of his appearance as seen by the fact that the Lamb must open the first seal before he can come forth. That's the verses we just worked on. D, at the opening of the first seal, the soul of Antichrist ascends out of Hades, is reunited with his physical body, and returns to planet Earth as a part of God's judgment on negative volition. The 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 passage, particularly verse 12, indicates that this is a judgment of sorts, in order, because it sets them up for judgment. And so this just manifests, of course, the love for Antichrist, the willingness to embrace evil, simply manifests what humanity really is already. But once they show what they are overtly, then God is free to judge that. And God doesn't just say, well, I know you've got it in your heart, so therefore, I don't know if you saw that movie, Minority Report, we think you're going to commit a murder. Well, we can't arrest you because we think you're going to do something. And God can't judge people just because he thinks they're going to do something. In his case, of course, he knows. But they have to actually do it. And they will embrace this man at every level. And this deluding influence is the appearance of Antichrist in history and their idea that he is indeed the Son of God. And they'll believe that. They wouldn't believe the Son of God when he showed up, but they'll believe this. But go figure. And then you can see the other passages there, Revelation 11, 7 and all that, 13:3, 17:8. He appears immediately after the removal of the church at the rapture and remains present on the planet for the entire 7 years before the return of Christ at the second advent. He's restrained there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6. Revelation 17, 12 says that they give their kingdoms to the beast for 1 hour. And that's the same term that was used, of course, as we saw in Revelation 3 about the promise of the church. I'm going to deliver you from that hour, which is about to try or to test those who dwell upon the earth. And that was when we picked up on the fact that the earth dwellers in Revelation is a technical term for negative unbelievers. And so this hour, Antichrist is present, and it is exactly a period, as we know, of 7 years. So one, his appearance is part of the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. There are the two verses, Revelation 3:10 and 17:12. Two, as we have noted previously, the term half an hour is used to denote 3.5 years, or half of the final 7 years. And actually the term in Revelation is there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. It doesn't mean that the entire, because just prior to the midpoint, all hell is going to erupt with the Soviet strike on the United States. So F, Antichrist appears at the time in human history when the world is most ready, willing, able, and eager to receive that which is opposed to God and his plan. One, Paul clearly taught that the last days were to be characterized as a period of maximum personal degeneracy. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4, a verse we have seen on a number of occasions. Because it does relate so much to our time in history and what we are facing currently. But realize this, that in the last days, hard, difficult, perilous, however you want to translate it, times will come. For men will be lovers of self. This is the biggest thing in our society, and really promoted here in the West. Lovers of self and lovers of money. What's important in life? Are you getting a good enough return on your CD? Well, if you're not, come to our bank. And it's all about, I mean, everything is catered to self today. I mean, you can't flip around hardly without seeing these shows about, now they got this new treatment, you don't have to use Botox even. They can straighten up your face, you know, just with a couple of minor laser shots. Remove facial hair and all that, and, you know. But as somebody pointed out, this is going to make the makeup people very angry because they're going to be out of business then. So... But it's all about looking good, being good, feeling good, you know, doing good, liking yourself. We got a real touchy-feely society where people just are infatuated with themselves. And guess what? Well, it was predicted to be this way. Lovers of money, well, it's all about money in the West. We know that. Money's what makes the world go round. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. And this really gets into the you have kind of some general things. Then you get into disobedient to parents. Clearly, that's referencing the younger generation. Ungrateful, unholy. We've raised a generation of kids with no capacity for anything because everything's been handed to them. They never had to work. They never had to suffer. They never had to plan ahead. They never had to sacrifice to have something. It was given to them. And so we are very much against this permissive form of parenting that just, oh, well, if you, whatever my little darling wants, no, wrong, wrong, wrong. That's the quickest way to raise an ungrateful child. Unloving, irreconcilable. They don't want to solve problems and let bygones be bygones, put things behind them, move on. Malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, the list goes on and on and on. Conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. As we saw, there's a religious aspect of this that we get into in verse 5. 2, the false scientific theory of uniformitarian evolution will be the predominant thinking concerning origins. That was prophesied in 2 Peter 3:3. That the scientific world is going to be standing on its ear because it's basically going to believe that which is completely false and indefensible. And then pass this off as, quote, science or knowledge, so-called. And this prophecy here is introduced by the term mockers. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. And why do they want to ridicule origins and make these false statements? Well, simply put, because it eliminates the need for God, and therefore it eliminates any responsibility they have toward God. There is no God. We know that. And of course, you know, I think I remember back in the 60s, they officially pronounced that God was dead. Well, if he's God, he's not dead. And if he's not God, then it doesn't matter, does it? So the only problem becomes if he is God and he is who he says he is. And that's the problem that the world has. And this is one of the ways they get around that. And so, of course, their argument is that time is endless, which is all proven wrong here by Peter, and in the context of the seven-day week, the 7,000 years of human history, 6,000 of which or so we have already completed or pretty close. So, again, that's going to be the predominant thinking concerning origins. 3, religious defection and apostasy will be rampant as the church has descended into a nauseating state that is described as lukewarm. 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 7. And the church is in a horrible state at present. The overt church, we're ordaining women, ordaining queers. And the visible church, especially in the West, is completely degenerate almost. They do not hold the doctrine. Even the fundies who would at least give lip service to the Bible just only do that, though. They only give lip service to it. They don't actually teach it. And I remember when I was in the Baptist church, they just did not teach the Bible. I mean, I never learned about rebound. I never learned about SG3. I never learned about divine discipline. I never learned about a lot of stuff. Separation, doctrines of authority, various other things. They didn't teach any of this. So they weren't even clear on the bema seat. One of them, and I remember one of the guys taught that, you know, when you, at the bema seat, you're going to get up there and all your sins are going to be revealed. That seems mean. It's going to be bad enough watching any of my rewards burn up, but my human goods, but you know, now you're going to expose all my sins too? Well, that's not what the bema seat's all about. The bema seat is an award ceremony. Yeah, there will be people who lose out there. There's going to be some embarrassment, no doubt. Well, the religious crowd is seen here in verse 5, holding to a form of godliness. See, they have the overt external form, and so people look at them and say, well, see, they're okay. This is one of the reasons why people want to start saying the fundies are positive. The fundies are not positive. They weren't positive when I left them 25 years ago, and they're no more positive now. They aren't becoming better. They're becoming worse. And you have these further, you know, as they've defected further and further from the faith, you have these parachurch organizations that are now viewed as having more power than the church itself. Promise Keepers, Focus on the Family, these various other parachurch things that have nothing to do, you know, they've founded youth camps and got a Christian boot camp. Well, if you want your butt kicked, come here, I'll do it. We don't need to start a boot camp for that. So they've got a form. They've got the overt trappings of it all. And it looks good on the surface if you're not smart and discerning. But they're not good at all. They've denied its power. And avoid such men as these. The doctrine of separation. Stay away from them. They're bad news. And I can't, as a shepherd, protect you from every idiot that's out there. You've got to have some discernment and some discretion and some doctrine and apply this. And I don't care who it is. I don't care if it's family, friends, doesn't make any difference to me who it is. You're to avoid these types of people. Well, I need to check them out and see what they got. Well, go do it. Hang yourself. I don't care. You're going to find, if you're intellectually honest, that they don't have anything to offer, frankly. And even the ones of them that are semi-solid, I wouldn't send anybody to their church in good conscience. I've never heard Charles Stanley teach a lot of weirdness, but I wouldn't say you're going to make the maturity adjustment under him either. So there's a big difference. For among them, now we have a specific category of these religious reversionists, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the ping that God gives them. Also, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we're here in spades. They won't endure it. They're not interested in it. It's tedious to them. If they go to church Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday night, they're content. And they don't want to hear the hard things. They don't want to hear what you're supposed to be. They would not put up with my teaching of Titus, I guarantee you. And that was a pretty short book. But it's got very practical stuff in it with respect to doctrine, what we believe, and how it's to play out in our lives. That there is a connection between what we believe and how we live. But wanting to have their ears tickled. They want to hear nice things. They will accumulate for themselves multiple teachers. Why? They go out and they crank these guys up because they're saying the types of things they already want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And this was one of the problems Jesus endured at the first advent, Paul endured, and all communicators endure, is that people want it to all be nice and sweet and good. And guess what? It isn't all nice and sweet and good. I wish it were, but it's not. But they've got their own various lust grid, and so they'll find teachers. See, a certain type of person is attracted to this prosperity teaching. The Benny Hinn's, the Fred Price's of this world, if you're familiar with who these people are. The Oral Roberts. A certain type of moron is attracted to this. And it's the person that's got a particular deal. That many of them want to be rich, and so they fall into this seed faith. You send me money and God will make you rich. I'll send you, you know, a prayer cloth that I've prayed over personally. You know, they get them, what, 50 yards of material and cut it up into little pieces and call them prayer cloths. You put it in your wallet and money will appear. Well, if that worked, I'd be the first one in line. But first, it doesn't even work. And you've got to have somewhat of a moronic mentality to even assume that that's going to work. You know, blessed oils or water or whatever else they're selling nowadays. But they always sell them. You don't get it for free. And so a certain type of person falls into that, but that gets into the love of money thing. They themselves want to be rich. They've got some problem with respect to money, and so they like to hear this type of teaching. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to muthos, myths. Here's a nice little myth. You can get to maturity on tapes. You can make the maturity adjustment apart from a local church. That's a myth. It's not true, but it's what people embrace and believe. Here's another myth. You can't learn doctrine if you don't sit under Bob Thiem. That's a myth. You know, they have this deal on Sports Center now I like to watch called Fact or Fiction. Now, fact or fiction. You can make all the adjustments without applying in the local church. Fiction. You can't. It's not going to happen. So they turn aside to this, that I'm fine with God because I listen to two tapes a week. Well, good for you. You're not fine with God necessarily. You may have deceived yourself into thinking that, but that's not the way it is. So you've got all that, and then of course we saw the Revelation 3:14 and following. This was one of the most excoriating passages in terms of what is said here, that the Lord basically is to the point with the church where all he wants to do is throw up. And he doesn't mince any words here. You know, as we pointed out, I know you're lukewarm. I know your deeds. And see, he doesn't look at what you think, what you like to do. He looks at what you do. I know what you overtly apply. And by the way, as we pointed out, in all the seven churches, he tells them the same thing. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. And as we saw, he's not saying this literally. He really wishes they were hot. But he's saying that even cold would be better than the situation in which they find themselves. Because if they were cold, they might recognize that they were cold. But being lukewarm, they don't recognize that there's a problem. And so they continue in this condition. I will vomit you out of my mouth because you're lukewarm, verse 16. And it gets into, and this has very much to do with the Christianity of the West, particularly for us, because it focuses on money. I am rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. See, right now, if you needed something this morning, there probably isn't any one of us here who couldn't go out and write a check for it, if you needed it. I mean, you might need something really big that you couldn't write a check for. But we could go out and write a check for anything we want today, pretty much. And if we don't have checks, by God, we got credit cards. So, I mean, we can get it. And in a sense, there's not anything we lack. And yet, that's still not enough. It's never enough. That was my favorite line out of that movie, Wall Street. When is it enough? It's never enough. And it never is enough for some people. And yet you do not know that you are wretched and pathetic is a better term here, miserable, pathetic, and poor and blind and naked. Well, that's a kind of a bad situation, as we saw. So for there is an international conspiracy that will actively promote the concept of a one world global government. That's the apostasy that's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. But more to point is Psalm 2:1. See, people have always interpreted that deal, the falling away, as being a religious defection. Well, that goes on too. But the falling away has to do with respect to global law and God's government. And people have rejected this. And the translation in the New American Standard here is not particularly good. Why do the nations conspire is the word, and it's actually the word for conspiracy. And you know, if you mention conspiracy today, people say, oh, you're one of those. Yes, I read the Bible. I'm one of those. I believe in a global conspiracy. It's done by elite people behind the scenes who are filthy rich. They put Bill Gates to shame. Bill Gates is not rich compared to these people. And they are actively promoting a one-world government because somebody's got to be at the top of this deal. I mean, wouldn't you rather be at the top of the food chain than just out there? And they plan on being at the top. And as we pointed out, their Luciferian humanistic promotion and all of that is the way they do it. And why do the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth will take their stand. and the princes are entrenched together against the Lord and against his anointed. They have dug in on this thing. It's not, this idea of take counsel is not the word here, it's entrenched. They have got their bunkers built and they're hunkered down, and if it's war with God, that's what they think, so be it. Well, that's not a very smart mentality, but that's their mentality. Let us tear their fetters, their restraints apart, and cast their cords away from us. And that's a part of the lawlessness syndrome that's going to characterize the very end of time. So, and again, we acknowledge all this is true. Now, we're not going to spend every Bible class talking about the conspiracy. Because first, there's so much evil out there, I could beat you to death with it. And it doesn't necessarily advance you spiritually. And there's so much, I mean, if you knew the extent and the depth of it and all of that, it's just overwhelming. But if you are inclined to investigate it, I've got a book you can read. And it's called The Hope of the Wicked. I've loaned it out. And if you want to read it, it ties together all these apparently disparate little fingers and tentacles of evil out there and shows that they all have a common source and that they're all working together from the Masons right on down. But it all boils down to two simple terms, Luciferian humanism. And that's their doctrine. And I love that line out of The Devil's Advocate with Al Pacino when he said, I'm the ultimate humanist, baby. Why? Because humanism plays right into his hand. It exalts mankind, and that's all that he has to do. It takes God out of the picture, out of the equation, and exalts man. And that's fine with Satan. That's exactly what he wants to do as well. So, 5, in fact, the world will be in such a state of rebellion against God and evil as to demand the events of the Great Tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. Matthew there, where Jesus prophesied that, 24:21. 6, it is clear that God sends this man into human history in order to render his righteous judgment on those that reject the truth. See 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. 5 here, his career, his relationship to Satan. 1, while it is clear that Antichrist is at first a man that has been resuscitated from Hades, his very presence is declared to be in accord with the activity of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:9. And again, a bunch of this obviously comes out of Daniel, Thessalonians, and Revelation. These are the passages that were given. The one who's coming is in accord. In other words, that there is a certain oneness of desire, thought, that characterizes Antichrist and Satan. There is a level at which his function, I mean, he just mirrors Satan everywhere he goes and everything he does. That he is totally in line with the satanic thinking. It's actually according to the working, as it says there. They say in accord with the activity. It's according to the working. Inner Gaia is what people do. So Satan has an active plan, and he actively promotes it. Well, Antichrist is going to have the same active promotion of satanic thinking that Satan himself does, in a sense. So how can a man, you might say, how can a man be that evil? Well, he is. Today people would say, well, now you can't malign this guy. He's not that evil. Yes, he is. Everything about him is evil. 2, he will exercise great power both before and after the middle of Daniel's 70th week, which will ultimately find its source in Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10a, whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with every miracle and false signs and false wonders, and with every unrighteous deception for those who perish. See, the people who are perishing are going to be deceived. And Revelation 13:2 confirms that his coming, that the dragon gives him his power. 3, the ultimate satanic goal for the career of this man will be the mass deception of all mankind, something at which he will succeed. And that's what we point out, the deluding influence here, every unrighteous deception. Everything he can do to trick mankind up and trip them up, he's going to do. There are nothing is out of bounds for this guy. If it's evil and he can promote it and it deceives people, he's all for it. That's his deal. So for at the midpoint of Daniel's 70th week, Satan and his angels will be expelled forcibly from heaven, denied further access to heaven, and confined to planet Earth. That's recorded in Revelation 7 through 12. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought. But guess what? Somebody lost. And that somebody is Satan. So Satan's confined to planet Earth. Well, because he is finite, he's got to go somewhere. And where does he choose to go? Well, his favorite guy of all time. 5, at this point, Satan will possess the Antichrist, resulting in him becoming the, quote, Satan man. 6, at this point, he will proclaim himself to be God in the flesh and demand the worship of all humanity. The 2 Thessalonians 2:4 there, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. This is one of the reasons he destroys the Roman Catholic Church at some point in his proceedings, is because he's not going to tolerate any rivals politically, religiously, economically, militarily. He tolerates no rivals. He wants to rule the world. And if you're going to rule the world, you've got to squash all opposition. That's the only way you can do it. So Satan's got his chance now, theoretically, to rule the world through this guy for 3.5 years anyway. But Jesus Christ says, no, I'm going to rule the world. And he takes the very same approach. He squashes all opposition as he returns. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now you got to know Satan's feeling pretty giddy at that moment. I'm God. Of course, he's been thinking that for a while. So 7, while the Antichrist will appear in human history immediately following the rapture, see, we don't even need to look for him. It's useless to speculate as to, you know, and people have spent so much time, how much religious time has been wasted speculating on this? He's going to remain on the planet the entire 70 years. However, his satanic possession and real career of religious persecution and murder will occur primarily during the last 3.5 years. This length of time is referred to in the Bible by the phrases time, times, half a time. See the verses there. 42 months, Revelation 11, 2 and 13, 5, and 1260 days. B, his relationship with the nations. 1, the nations that will be most closely associated with the Antichrist are the 10 nations that comprise the revived Roman Empire, the modern form of which is called the European Union. There's 10 nations, Revelation 17, 12. I think that's the passage where it says he's got power with these 10 kings for an hour. Yeah, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. Well, they're in place now, though. They weren't at Daniel's time, but they are now. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. A, the 10 horns of the beast are identical prophetically with the 10 toes of the great image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the 10 horns that Daniel saw in his dream. See those verses in Daniel, Daniel 7, 7, 242, and Revelation 7, 3, and 12. So, as we pointed out, that's why there were 10 toes on that statue, because when you looked at that statue of Nebuchadnezzar with the head of gold and the body of silver and the legs and thighs of bronze and the feet of iron and clay, but then down at the end of that you got, you know, the 10 toes. And so here's a happy little guy. But as we pointed out, first, all these kingdoms are degenerating in terms of their sheer strength, as seen in the degradation of the metals used, the gold to silver to brass or bronze down to iron and then even to clay. Clearly clay is not as valuable as gold. Or iron is not as valuable as gold. So we also saw, not only that, are the kingdoms deteriorating in their worldly force. See, there was no kingdom greater than Babylon to that point in history. And there hasn't really, in a sense, been one since. So we also pointed out, however, there's also a chronological flow in here, that this also is demonstrating a flow of time through history in that the interpretation of that statue. So B, the 10 toes of the image represent the 10 nations, kings, kingdoms, or kings that will rule at the end of human history, whom Antichrist will use as his initial base of power to implement his vision of world conquest. See, although he uses the ten nations politically, economically, militarily, and religiously to fulfill his plans, three of them will be defeated when they rebel against the Antichrist. Apparently, some of them lose their stomach for the deal. I don't know why. We haven't ever really been able to ascertain that I know of, that they're going to want out. And it doesn't appear to me from current events that Great Britain, they've always wanted them to be a part of the common market, but they just won't. For some reason, they steadfastly resist fully joining this thing. And I don't think they ever will. That's why they're seen under the figure of the lion there in Daniel 7. So what are the ten nations finally going to be? Because they've got now up to, it's fluctuated around from the time they... And ironically, of course, this whole thing was founded by, if you don't know, the Treaty of Rome. That was the name of the document that successfully kicked off the European Union. So, again, 720 here, and the remaining of the ten horns that were on its head, another horn came up, before which three of them fell. Now, we're not told, he's going to, they didn't just fall, because in verse 24, we're told he subdues them. So, for some reason, again, heretofore unrevealed, as far as I know, they don't go with this permanently. Why? Again, we don't know. D, Antichrist will be the man that leads the forces of the revived Roman Empire in the Armageddon campaign. He is also known as the King of the West, Daniel 11:40 and following. Now, why is he known as the King of the West? Well, because the West no longer exists. But he will be about as far west in Europe as there is, habitable planet. 11:40, and at the end of the time, the King of the South will collide with him, who, as I think we identified, pretty much will have to be some sort of African coalition, if not just Egypt itself. And the king of the north will storm against him with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow them and pass through. And he's going to have these problems. I mean, this doesn't all go, you might think, well, Antichrist has a lot of success, and he does. But it's not all smooth for him, and particularly following the nuking of the United States, of course, the power base shifts to Europe at that point. And the Jews are suddenly left in the world, as it were, without Uncle Sugar anymore to protect them and to help keep the enemies off of them. And so they're freaking out, as you might imagine. And so this prompts them, ultimately, and this is why, how long a time there is here, we know that the destruction occurs in the third year. But it's prior to the midpoint. It's prior to that because there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, not exactly a half an hour. And so, at some point there, within the first 6 months of the third year, maybe month one, I don't know, could be the first month, within 5 months maximum, Israel's going to make a treaty with this guy, a seven-year pact, as we've seen in Daniel, and all of that. But following that, of course, now, once Antichrist sides with Israel, this is going to create some problems among the Arab world, as you might imagine. And these people aren't known for their restraint and good sense in the first place. And they think, of course, none of their leaders ever become suicide bombers, which is weird. But, if I was in that group, I would probably be thinking about that. How come none of you guys ever take the bombs? I mean, if heaven's so glorious and Allah's waiting up there with 70 virgins for us, and that's what they believe. I'm not poking fun. That's what they believe. They have 70 rooms with 70 beds and 70 virgins on each bed. That's not a man's view of heaven, though, right? So, they believe some weird stuff. But, so obviously he's going to have problems. Assuming this occurs in the next few years and Gaddafi's still down there, Gaddafi in Libya, and you got these weirdos around in the Palestinian countries, and I don't know what the U.S. forces are going to do that are overseas when the U.S. gets nuked. I guess they're going to say goodbye, because they're not going to last very long. Suddenly they're going to be overwhelmed. I don't know, but we'll see. That has to wait to be seen. So again, he leads us finally. He's also known in this section, he is the king of the west, because we hear about the king of the south and the king of the north, and we know the kings of the east. Rumors from the east, verse 44, and from the north will disturb him. The rumors from the east are that the Oriental coalition is about to invade. And the rumors from the north are that the Soviets have rebuilt and retooled, because they expend their nuclear arsenal on the U.S. And they engage apparently in some sort of conventional warfare as they move down into, God pulls them down into Israel. That's per the passages in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so, and they get wiped out there at some point. And there may only be one Russian invasion, and that some have speculated, is there more than one Russian invasion, or is there only one? And God pulls them down. He said, I'll put hooks in your jaws and drag you down. And so he's going to obviously use Russia to discipline us and take us out, and then he's going to turn around and discipline them. Not because Russia was righteous did they do all this. And so it's not as though God were for them. So, again, he will be successful, point two here, in certain aspects of those military campaigns, overthrowing and plundering certain countries. Verses 42 and 43, he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. And he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over the precious things of Egypt, Libyans, and Ethiopians. We'll follow at his heels. As we pointed out, the Ethiopians, really, in the context of what biblically they're talking about, is the modern-day Sudan. It's not, quote, Ethiopia, per se. Three, he will have enemy nations that will withstand him, including the king of the north, the former Soviet Union, the king of the south, Egypt, and the kings of the east, a confederation of Oriental nations. See Daniel 11, 40, 44, and 45, and Revelation 9, 14 through 16. For he will move south across northern Africa and lead his forces toward Israel, where he will encounter the forces of the other armies. However, they will all unite in an effort to fight Jesus Christ at his return. They've been gathered together. Now, and ironically, see, and God hasn't twisted anybody's volition in this thing. Everybody wants to do what they're doing. But they've been together for the great war of God. And they're going to all become carrion food. And so, but it's not because God makes them do it. They want to do it. I mean, they're out there more than willing to fight Jesus Christ when it comes down to it. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Well, I've read the end of the book. They lose. So he will move south again across northern Africa in this extended campaign. How long it all takes, we don't know. But warfare is very rampant from, again, the midpoint on, and just before that, even prior to that. All right, well, let's stop there, and we will take our normal 20-minute break. Be back here ready to go at 5 after.